You turn your Bibles to John chapter 3 as we continue on in our study of John. John chapter 3. We come to the last witness of John the Baptist this morning in our text. John chapter 3, we're reading verses 22 through 30. Let us hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who is the bridegroom, who has the bride, is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." We see here in this passage, to an extent, we see in John the Baptist what by modern definitions could be seen as the original celebrity pastor. Today, our church is inundated with celebrity pastors, men that everybody knows who they are, whether they even care about the church or not, and men who are focused upon their celebrity. And we begin to have a lot of problems in the church today, either with people being so focused upon their own self-importance that it causes problems, or people listening to men because they're famous and eschewing all others. One of the things that is sadly lacking in the church today in all areas, and I want to preface this by saying this, when I say what I'm getting ready to say, it doesn't mean that I am the epitome of this and everybody else is not. We're all failing in this area, and that is the area of humility, the area of being content with what God has given us. In our text here this morning, though, we're focused upon the need to the difference between those that are faithful to the Word and that God blesses, in contrast to those that are seeking fame and seeking self-importance. Our text is set at a very key point in the history of redemption. As we see Jesus leaving Jerusalem, where he has been, going out in the Judean countryside, and there we see him ministering at the same time as John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we don't have a lot of time to develop this morning, but if we'll think back, John is the last prophet of the Old Covenant. He is the last prophet preparing. All the prophets have been pointing forward to the coming Messiah, and John the Baptist is the last of these prophets. But yet there's not a hard distinction between the end of John's ministry and the beginning of Christ's ministry. And here in this passage in verses 23 to 24, we see an overlapping of these two ministries. John is still around, as verse 24 says. He's not been yet put into prison. John the Evangelist, writing this book, does not spend a lot of time, or doesn't spend any time, going into the details of John's the Baptist's imprisonment or execution. He assumes that everybody that's listening to him already is aware that John would later on be imprisoned and eventually executed. So he doesn't spend time going into that, but this is this time. It hasn't happened yet, but yet Christ's ministry has already started. And so we see this overlap as there's still this preaching of repentance going on and this baptism between both John and the disciples of Jesus. Now we know Jesus' disciples were the ones baptizing from chapter 4, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. But we see that Jesus' disciples are baptizing, though Jesus himself is not. But as these men come out, they are disturbed. They have this conversation with this man, and they begin to say, "Look at this. Here's, you're the celebrity. You're the one that's supposed to be important. Everybody was flocking to you last week, and now everybody's flocking to Jesus. What's going on here?" And as we look into the text this morning, We want to see that John's response here and the humility that John has. Before we get into John's response, I want to spend some time on our first point this morning, and that is the sin of pride that is demonstrated by John's disciples. John's disciples here, their desire, the preeminence. They want John to be the most important one. And this young upstart that's just come on the scene, who dare he come and take away all of our followers? We're the ones that are important. We're the ones that have been around for a while. This is a picture of the pride that is inherent in all mankind. Pride really is, to a large extent, the root of all sin. As ultimately, if we were to go through and think about the different sins, if we just read all 10 commandments, most the violation of basically every single one of them happens. Why? Because I'm so proud that what I want is more important than what you want or what God wants. Pride is a terrible thing, but yet it inundates the church. One of the reasons I think it's good for us to read the law regularly and especially think through the issues of things like pride is it reminds us of the sin that we commit. We can come along and it's easy for us to say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. You know, I don't lie. And we can go down the list and on the outside we can keep most of these, but it's really hard to get past the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Because that one's not quite so clear-cut and hard and fast, but yet we all do it every day. We see something that somebody has. Our entire society is set upon covetousness. How does advertising work? It puts things out there that you're going to covet after enough that you'll go buy it. And of course, there's always television commercials for products that are out of our price range. And so what we do is, boy, I wish I had that. I wish I could have that. Covetousness, pride permeates everything that we're about. But it's also something we see through, not just in the modern church, but we see it in the scripture as well. Think of the mother of James and John when they come to Christ. When you reach the kingdom, you know, can my son sit one on your right hand and the other on your left? What's she wanting? She wants her sons to be the most important, to have the preeminence, to be the ones that everybody flocks to and listens to. Paul had to address this with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Here Paul addresses this issue as people are coming along and they're flocking to these individuals. And they're pointing at them, whatever they say is what's right and everybody else can, you know, can take off. We're going to follow these men. We've got people following Paul or Apollos, one of the leaders of the early church, or Cephas, also known as Peter. Or then you have the real spiritual ones, well, I don't follow a man, I follow Christ. And this whole idea of separating and dividing and focusing upon our own pride and elevating our own personal positions and our own preeminence or the preeminence of the people that we're following. Pride and covetousness in reality should be the antithesis of the Christian, and especially the leaders of the church. Yet, there's probably nothing that more pervades the church than pride and covetousness, as we each want our own churches and our own leaders to be elevated to the highest points. When we are upset with others based upon their success, it shows the idols of our hearts. When others have positive things happen to them, other churches or other Christians that we want, and we get jealous of that and covetous, it shows the idols in our heart desiring success more than desiring glory of God. This does not mean that we do not stand for doctrinal purity, but it does mean that we rejoice when the Lord brings increase. Paul, throughout his writings, is constantly arguing for doctrinal purity. Even in the same passage of the 1 Corinthians, he goes after the Corinthians for their false doctrine. And it doesn't mean that we don't stand up for doctrinal purity, but it does mean that we don't quibble over petty things. And even when people do things in ways which we don't believe are the right things to do, when God blesses, we glorify God. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage in John, wrote this. He says, "If good is done, we ought to be thankful, though it even may not be done in what way we think the best way. If souls are saved, we ought to be glad, whatever be the means that God may think fit to employ." I think it's a powerful statement. On the one hand, we talk about our pure, we believe in having a pure doctrine. We believe that God has given us His Word and that we need to have pure doctrine. But too often, we see people saved in other settings than our own settings, and what do? We start, well, they can't really be saved because they weren't saved in the way that I prescribed. I remember one of my history professors, Bob Godfrey, pointed out, he's noticed throughout church history, the conversion experiences of Christians throughout the centuries usually reflect the expectations of that day. So when the expectation of how a person comes to Christ is X, it seems like everybody that lives in that era, that's how it's going to be. And we can move through back and forth. And his point was, I think it's well made, is that we shouldn't expect a one-size-fits-all conversion experience. God moves in different ways, and He works in different people in different ways. And His glory will be accomplished, and we need to rejoice when God works, even if it doesn't bring us any honor and glory, because in reality, we should receive no honor and glory from God's salvation. All the honor and glory should go to God. Too often when people use means that we believe are wrong, we attempt to discredit their increase, try to downplay it, ridicule them, despise them. But Paul had a different attitude in Philippians 1 and verse 15. There he writes, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul here addresses a group of people that are going around and they're preaching. They're not preaching because they want to see Christ glorified. They're not preaching because they want the kingdom to be furthered. They're preaching for their own selfish ambition so people will notice them, and that also maybe they'll persecute Paul a little harder. And yet Paul says, even if I'm getting more persecution because of what they're doing, I rejoice. Why? Because the gospel's being proclaimed. And that needs to be our ultimate desire, is that the gospel is proclaimed. Not ignoring false doctrine, not ignoring these issues, but glorifying God that His name is being proclaimed and that the gospel is going forth. I think that throughout Scripture we see, and I think we see in our day and age, that God often uses people who don't do it right, so to speak. Why? Because it brings Him honor and glory. It reminds us that God is not beholden to anything. To any means that He has ordained, God works it above and beyond everything. And so often I believe that God does things just to remind us that He's in charge, He's in control, and He'll bring the increase. This should bring us what we see in our second point, and that is true humility. John here in this passage demonstrates a true humility when he reminds them that everything that they have comes from God. Let's go back to our text this morning. John chapter 3 and verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." John tells them everything that we have comes from God. There's not a single thing that we have that doesn't come from God. Now his emphasis here is upon the status. God has ordained Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He's ordained him for certain tasks. He's ordained John for a separate one. John clarifies this in verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John reminds them, I've done my task. My task is to prepare the way. In this, we see John showing a humility that is seen almost nowhere else, even in Scripture. If we think through the great men of the Bible that we would consider the great men, even some of the greatest, humility was not one of their strong suits. We can think of Moses, who had great issues with pride throughout his life. And ultimately, it was his pride that kept him from going into the promised land. You can think of David and his pride and covetousness. The greatest sin of David's life was what? Coveting his neighbor's wife and taking her for himself. And we could go through about the only other character in the Bible I can think of that has showed anywhere near the humility of John here is Daniel. Well, we don't really have any signs of his pride. But it's interesting. We see this great show of humility on John. And yet it's John that Christ calls the greatest born of woman. And it's interesting, I think, as we look at this, when we exercise pride, what are we wanting? We're wanting to be praised of man. Who got the greatest praise of man in Scripture? The man who didn't care about it. The man who was the most humble. And isn't that the way it works? The more we strive and the more we try to demand respect, the less we get. Because as Christ, the meek will inherit the earth. And we can, yes, build our own little earthly kingdoms, but ultimately true increase is given by God. John the Baptist understood that, and he was humble. He recognized that he had been given a task. He'd been given a job, and that needed to be carried out. And so in Matthew 11:11, Christ could say of John, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. John has a humility, a Christ-like humility that is second to none. This was in contrast to his not only his disciples, but so many of today. I think of in our country today, what's the big movement is the self-esteem movement. The idea that we need to esteem ourselves highly. But isn't that anything more than pride and arrogance and ultimately idolatry when we elevate ourselves to the highest level? Paul, in contrast, teaches us to esteem others more highly than ourselves. In Philippians 2:3, he wrote, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In the King James, it's interesting that they actually translate this more significant as esteem. So the King James reads, count others with more esteem than yourself. Instead of self-esteem, Paul commands us to esteem others higher than ourselves. And ultimately focusing upon Christ. True humility can come when we realize that we are redeemed sinners and deserve no better than the next man. The self-esteem movement says that I am the most important person in the world. God says, no, you're a sinner just like everybody else. Anything good has been given to you by the Father. As John recognized here, everything we have comes from heaven. And ultimately, true humility comes from being content. Philippians 4:1, Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Christ calls us to be content. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. Contentment doesn't look at our neighbors and say, I want that, I need that, I must have that. Contentment looks at what God has given us and says, God has given me this, it's good enough. And this is where true humility comes. And as John looks at this, he says, he's content. I was given a task. My task was to come before the Christ and prepare the way for him. John recognizes, if everybody's leaving me, that means my task has been done. My task has been accomplished, and what I have come to do is finished. This brings us to our last point this morning, and that is joy in Christ. In verses 29 and 30, we read, "For the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." I've used the word joy here in this point for two reasons. First of all, we see it here in our text as John uses it to describe the state. But there's also, many of you may be familiar with the old phrase, using joy to describe Jesus, others, and you as the order in which we should esteem people. Putting Jesus first, others second, and ourselves third. And so Jesus, others, and you spells joy. And while it's, you know, a catchy little kid song that there's been two or three versions of that I grew up listening to or singing, but it does speak to the truth that we're getting at this morning. The reason that John could have such great joy here is because he is focusing upon Christ. And he's put not his own wants and desires, but he's put Christ first. And he's put others first. And then he has joy when Christ brings the increase. Now, there's a lot here in this wedding imagery that is employed. First of all, this description here, he talks about the friend of the bridegroom. Now, this is the man that we would, in modern terms, refer to as the best man. But Jewish weddings are a little bit different than modern weddings. You know, modern wedding is the bride and her matron of honor or maid of honor who does everything, correct? But in a Jewish wedding, it was the best man who did everything. He's the one that planned the wedding, set everything up, arranged everything, took care of everything, got everything ready to go, and then stood back and watched his friend get married and received great joy in this. He received his joy in knowing that everything had been done the way it was supposed to be done. But just as today, nothing's worse than a best man who wants to receive all the glory and praise for himself. This past year I've had to be in, I shouldn't say had to be, I enjoyed being it to an extent, being two weddings. I had both a sister and a brother get married this summer, bringing my total of weddings that I've been a groomsman in, I've been like 10 now. So I'm getting to the point to where I really have, one time it was a great, I loved being in weddings, that was the neatest thing ever, and now it's, okay, I'm done with this, time to move on. But I was, one of the things this last wedding with my brother in December, I remember standing out there in the reception line. And there's really nothing worse than being a groomsman in a reception line in a modern wedding, especially because nobody knows you. Everybody's there for the bride. You don't know maybe 10% of the people there, and you've got to shake everybody's hands, but you don't want to shake their hands, and they don't want to shake your hand. Now, I give that story just to think through this, but what if in that setting I came along and said, you know, I did a lot of work for this wedding. You all need to stop shaking the bride and groom's hand and start giving me some attention here. I worked hard for this wedding. I set all this stuff up. I planned this. And you need to stop shaking their hand and come shake my hands. Everybody get a little upset. And, you know, I probably wouldn't get asked back to any more weddings again. The point of the best man is happy, not because of what the glory that comes to him, but knowing that the bridegroom is receiving glory and joy. And he receives joy from that. So I think John uses this illustration to remind us he's the best man. He is thrilled that the bridegroom is getting his bride. If he wanted anything else, if the bridegroom, if everybody was bringing attention to John, if John was receiving all of the attention, that would mean the wedding hadn't gone the way it was supposed to go. There would have been a problem with the wedding. John's planning or John's carrying out of his duties would have failed. But John said, he must increase and I must decrease. And reminds us that his happiness comes not from people flocking to him, but knowing that he's done his task. Now stop and think about it for a moment. John recognizes this is the Messiah. He's been sent. His job is to prepare the way for the Messiah. if people aren't going to the Messiah, then that means that John has not prepared the way for the Messiah, which means that John ultimately has failed. So John shows great humility here in reminding his disciples, no, this is my task. This is my job. It may not be as glorious as what is happening with Christ. All of my followers may leave. They may run away and they may follow Christ. But that's what I want. That's the whole purpose. That is why I am here, is to point people to Christ. And I think this idea, we should permeate the church. When the word of God is proclaimed, it shouldn't be about me or about the preacher or any church or the man. It should be about Christ. If all of the attention is placed upon me, then there's something wrong. I haven't done my task. My task is to turn people's attention to Christ. And if at the end of the day, the attention is not on Christ, but upon me, that the job hasn't been finished. And we have too many people today that they want the attention upon themselves. And they want glory brought to themselves. But we need a renewal and a call to humility, as we see in John here, that says it's not about me. And it's not about my church. It's not about my kingdom. It's about Christ and His kingdom. And it doesn't care, it doesn't matter whether I have big numbers or the church next door has big numbers. What's important is that Christ is glorified. And that Christ receives all the honor and glory and praise. And that His name is proclaimed. And that His church is strengthened. In all of this, we're reminded that today we are in the church of Christ, not our church. We are the bride of Christ. John has prepared the way for the bridegroom to take his bride. Christ has come, and He is calling out His bride. May we rejoice in the calling of this bride. In conclusion this morning, it can be no coincidence that John the Baptist and then John the Evangelist, in recounting the story, include this analogy of the wedding. Not only does it picture what we've just described, but throughout Scripture there's this Jewish expectation of the father being the husband to Israel, and the church, Christ, being the bride. The church being the bride of Christ. What ultimately we see in this is a reminder of John the Baptist as he declares to the people, your groom is here. Christ has come. Now the bride needs to prepare and be prepared for the groom. The wonderful thing in this is we have no ability on our own to prepare ourselves, but Christ has prepared us for Him. He clothes us in our wedding garments. Those pure white garments, He clothes us in and prepares us for the great feast. He spreads the feast before us and He redeems us to Himself. All to the glory and praise of His name, our great Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and our ultimate bridegroom.